We may be doing a couple minutes early. If you would not mind turning to Luke chapter 1. Luke, believe it or not, is the longest of the four Gospels. Even though it has 24 chapters and Matthew has 28, Luke just has very long chapters, that's all. So there are more words in Luke's Gospel than there is in any of the others. That's the come to Jesus bell. Let's do that. Father, we are in your house, which also makes us your children. So, Father, we pray that we can sit at the feet of your Son, and as he teaches, we declare in advance of what you will say, we say yes. It may be hard. It may mean that we need to put aside our interests for the interests of others. But in advance, we declare to you a one-word response. Yes. Amen. We all wear glasses. I don't know if you realize that. I mean, some of us may have contacts in or whatever, but we all wear glasses. When I mean that, we have lenses that we put on that helps us see the world. There's two sets of lenses we have. Sorry, guys. There are the lenses of the world, and there are the lenses of the kingdom. Without the lenses of the kingdom, which really is the Holy Spirit, without the lenses of the kingdom, we will be dysfunctionally blind. We'll see, we just will not see properly. We will see in a broken way, in a dysfunctional way. We all wear certain glasses. One of the things John Kunkel and I have been talking about is how important it is for you to grasp the understanding of the coming kingdom. Now, I will say, it's difficult for pastors because preaching on the kingdom, it doesn't go well in America. We actually celebrated just a week or so ago freedom from a king. So we like voting, but would it be okay if I told you in the kingdom of God there ain't voting? There is a declaration of truth. You don't have to like it or not. You actually have the right to abandon it if you want to. There are some consequences to that. But you have the right to say no. But you don't get the right to vote. And what is the Constitution that we have? This is it. This is our Constitution. It's his Constitution that we agree to. And so the kingdom is a difficult concept. So often pastors don't preach on it. But I will say it's all that Jesus talks about. And so there often is a sense of discontinuity when it comes to what we say versus what he says. And so I've tried to focus on that as we're going through the lessons. And so can I remind you of what, in our early lessons, this is what our eyeglasses look like. Whoops. Fred, can you get things started for me? Maybe, maybe not. There we go. So, there's two ways of understanding the term gospel. One of them is our triune God reigns. That is the message from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. Our God reigns. That is the good news that we preach. Yes, he does forgive us of our sin. Yes, he does set up an agenda where we can dwell forever in heaven. But that is a subcategory of the idea that God reigns, which means he reigns in the here and now, not just the sweet by and by. He is the king. even if it appears like he's not. Now, can I say that again? Even if it appears like he's not, it's your vision that's wrong, not his rule. Could I say that again? It's your vision that's wrong. You need to ask him, okay, I'm missing something here, Lord. Angie and I, every year for probably the last decade or two, have been trying to read through the Bible in a year. And today, we were reading Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of these difficult psalms where as you are reading through, you realize it seems like all of my enemies are winning. And all of my righteous behavior, to all the extent that I can, all of my attempts to be righteous is a waste of time. And listen to the middle of Psalm 73. And then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I understood. Come into his presence and tell him he's wrong. Oh, okay. Now my eyes are opened. I forgot you actually love my enemies. I don't see them as you see them. I see them as I want to see them. That's where our blindness needs to be healed, and we actually adopt the kingdom of heaven. He reigns. His rule is supreme, and our response is just simply, yes. Then the second one is that the gospel is so grand and so glorious that you're not just a little worm that is just trying to make it through life so I can get to heaven in the end. The gospel is this. Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised again. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there actually needs to be image bearers, ambassadors of righteousness, to practice out his rule here on earth. That's what we get to do. That, my friends, is really good news. We get to reflect Jesus both to the world, the darkness of the world, but also back to God. That is glory. Can I whisper something to you that I didn't want to say till Wednesday night, but I'll say now. Listen to the prayer of Jesus to the Father in John chapter 17. It's one of the most intimate conversations that can ever take place. Do not forget, Jesus is making intercession night and day with the Father right now. This is going on. Not just a one-time event. This is what's going on. And here is what Jesus says to our Heavenly Father, talking about you. Now, sometimes people talk about you behind your back. It's in Scripture. Jesus is talking about you to your face, and he says this, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave to me. Next time you call yourself a worm, read John 17 and see what it says. You are the most valuable resource. God actually says this, God, Jesus saying to the Father, I give them back to you those whom you've given to me. You are a gift that's exchanged between the Father and the Son. That is good news. So, those are the lenses that I want you to have on as we continue reading. Now, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 and 2 this morning. But these are the lenses, and you won't hear me saying things about this. You'll hear Luke saying these things. So, this is now, I want to just picture for you, if I can, the whole book of Luke. I told you, it's the longest gospel. Mark told me something that he kind of whispered to me, this to me, and he knew he was going to do it and make me smile. He said, yesterday, I sat down and listened to the whole gospel of Mark being read. Oh yeah, that my heart just went pitter-patter with that. It'll take you longer to listen to the gospel of Luke. We do have time. We do. It's well worth it. So here is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses. It portrays to you the agenda Luke has in writing his book. Now, Can I tell you, the whole rest of the book of Luke is what I call a journey narrative. Jesus is on a walk towards Jerusalem. That's where he's going. But we find out when he gets to Jerusalem, it's not even described as entering into Jerusalem. He enters immediately into the temple. So it's not the city of Jerusalem that's important. It is the place where God dwells in Jerusalem that's important. And you'll find out as you're reading through the book of Luke, when Jesus is up on Mount Transfiguration, and this is only in Luke's gospel, when he is up on Mount Transfiguration, remember the two people that appear with him? Moses on one side and Elijah on the other? And they actually, and Luke actually tells us what they're talking about. It says, and they were talking about, here's the word, they were talking about his exodus. The exodus is not getting from Egypt to Jerusalem. The exodus of Jesus is from earth to heaven. That's his exodus. That's what they're talking about. So, anybody see the Disney movie Toy Story? Remember Buzz Lightyear's words? To infinity and beyond. That's what the book of Luke is about. It is the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem and beyond, and the beyond is actually heaven. My granddaughter's like that. So the first four verses are the introduction to the agenda of the book of Luke. And here is the whole agenda. Ready for this line? This is the last line of verse 4. So that you might know the certainty of the things you have been told. That's why this book is being written. Now, can I give you this is the whole text. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, when I say many, we know of two others at least, Matthew and Mark. Luke is probably the third gospel that is written. Of the things that have been, listen to this word, has been fulfilled. Not just has happened. Luke's gospel is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again and again and again, Luke is quoting the Old Testament. You're almost going to trip over yourself as you're reading through these opening chapters, because it's just Old Testament upon Old Testament upon Old Testament. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses, they saw it. They saw it. They didn't just hear about it. They saw it. And they were also servants of the word. If you want a designation to have on a badge of honor, servant of the word would not be a bad badge to have, would it? That's who we are. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, in just a moment we're going to see something that Luke has carefully investigated, which is to talk to two people in particular, Zechariah, who was in the temple and met the angel Gabriel, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who met the angel Gabriel. These are eyewitness accounts that Luke is carefully investigating from the beginning. So it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account, you most excellent Theophilus. If you ask me, so who is Theophilus? I'm not quite sure, because the word Theophilus itself means lover of God. So maybe it's any of us. Or maybe it's a guy by the name of Theophilus. And in the ancient world, it was very expensive to write material. I mean, the book of Luke, just writing the book of Luke would have been costly. And so if Luke does not have the money for it, he might have actually hired a patron, or been hired by a patron, by the name of Theophilus, that will be paying him the expenses to write this book. You don't, in the first sentence, you don't make money from writing. It costs. And so maybe that's who he was. He was a patron who loved servants of the word. Why? So that you might know, listen to the rest of this, that you might know the certainty of the things you have been told. All kinds of people in the first century Judea, and Galilee who were around Jesus saw events that took place. Now listen to the difference. They saw events that took place. They may not have understood the meaning of it, but they saw the events. Luke is not just trying to tell you about the events. You've heard of them. Could you imagine what would take place in Taylor County Camp if during services today there was a clear healing? Somebody had cancer and was set free. We would tell that story, wouldn't we? And Facebook would blow up. Instagram would go crazy. Texts everywhere. Everybody would hear it. But if people were not here, they may not know what that actually means. They'd hear about the miracle, but they don't know the meaning of it. I will tell you, in Luke's gospel in advance, there's going to be a whole bunch of miracles that will take place. And they are not so that we could be in awe over them. It is because Isaiah predicts in the day of the Lord, there will be blind that will see, deaf that will hear, lame that will walk. The miracles are not to impress anybody, but as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that God is and can be taken at His word. And it is fulfilled in the man, Jesus. Okay? So it's not what you want to give it as a meaning. I don't care what you want it to mean. I want to know what Jesus means. So Luke is going to give us an interpretation so we don't have to guess what Jesus is like. He will tell us precisely who He is. Then this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. These opening passages that take place in the first several chapters, it is preparation for Jesus' ministry. So these opening chapters, they are so important. What's really kind of interesting in Mark's gospel, and we'll look at that next, in Mark's gospel, this opening is only a couple of verses long. But Luke wants to give you four full chapters on what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Not just to say that He is, but what is the meaning of that to the life of living in Galilee and on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, all these PowerPoints, if you want to have them, you don't have to draw them out. Fred's putting them online as we speak. This is what we'll talk about tomorrow, the climax of the book of Luke. It begins in chapter 1, but it has an agenda. Luke is taking us in the person of Jesus to Jerusalem and beyond. This is the climactic passage we'll talk about tomorrow. These are the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. In my classes at Indiana Wesleyan, when I'm really quiet and don't say anything, that's a hint to the students that, oh, I believe he said something that I probably should have written down. It's me giving you that pause. He opened their mind so they could understand the Scriptures. You are, I lovingly say to you, spiritual blockheads. You are. You are, can I use the phrase? You're earthlings. You're people of the earth. And when Jesus says and does things, you hear them through your ears, your earthling ears, and your earthling eyes. You cannot see things from a heavenly perspective. You need to be touched by the Master's hand to have your mind opened so you can understand the vastness of the kingdom of God, and actually believe it and have eyesight to see things the way He does. So then all of a sudden, your enemies cease to be your enemies. They actually be somebody you begin to pray for and to love on. And it changes you. And you are transformed into the image of the only begotten Son. This is what is written. You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what the Father has promised, the Holy Spirit, which doesn't take place till the book of Acts. But, oh, man, Acts 2. Just wait for Acts 2. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's the climax. Those are the closing words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Those are good last words, aren't they? So, that's how you kind of hold the whole book together. The beginning of the book, these short four verses that just simply tell you, many people have written about these events, but I'm writing these for the certainty of your heart. He is not trying to educate you. He's trying to radically transform you. He is not about making you smarter. He's about making you just like him. That's the beginning. And the climax is, wait. Because if you try to do it on your own, you're going to miss it. Wait until he opens your mind and you can see things and hear things the way he does. So may we begin working through Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin with this man by the name of Zechariah. So this is now chapter 1, verse 5. This is the NIV. In the time of Herod. Could I actually use the phrase too? In the time of Caesar. In the time of King Herod. Who again is a underling of the usurper Caesar. So same time frame. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So husband, if you will, a priest of the line of Aaron, wife of the line of Aaron. Doesn't get much better than that because the priests were considered holy people. They were set apart. Realize, the priesthood, they didn't get any land whatsoever. Why? Because they were God's children on earth. You don't need land. You've got me. You don't need property. You've got the temple. You don't need anything more than that. Both of them, I love this phrase, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. Now, hear me. There is nothing about them that is not blameless. They are observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But, you hear that word? But, they were childless. So there will be events that happen in your life where you will ask a one-word question. Instead of making the statement, yes, you'll ask the question, why? I've done everything you've asked me to do. Why is this happening? And in this lifetime, or excuse me, in these days, ladies, to be childless was to basically be told, I must have done something wrong for me not to be, here's the words of creation, fruitful and multiply. What have I done wrong? The nice thing about being a guy, we don't take the blame. In the first century, it is always the lady's problem. And it's not just there's something wrong. It is a powerful word, shame. Shame is upon you. So wherever you walk in the community, and don't forget, these are all small towns. Even Jerusalem is not a big city at this time. These are all small towns. How many of you, Angie and I live in a really small town. How many of you are from small town? Where everybody knows everybody's business, right? So if you are Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're walking around town, and as you walk by, here would be what you would hear. Gosh, I really wonder what it is they have done to deserve this. Now, Luke has just told you they are both righteous. And they continually, it's a present tense verb, they continually do everything the Lord commands of them. So do you see there's a discontinuity between who they are and the appearances that people give to them? That's seeing the world like Herod, like Caesar. There must be cause and effect. You know this from John's gospel, where a man is born blind. People ask the question, so who sinned, him or his parents? Somebody's got to be blamed. Wonderful book that I give you to read as a whole, the book of Job. You'll find out there is nothing that Job did. Read about a third of the Psalms and you'll find out you have permission at times to kind of, empty yourself before God and tell him how unfair this is. But that's often what prayer is. Let me give this to God. I don't want to do anything with it. Let me just give it to God. But they were childless, and because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, while Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. So not only does he have the opportunity to do that, this is his day to serve at the priesthood. There are 24 divisions that take place during the year of people going in and serving for a week during the calendar year. And the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. It's done by the phases of the moon. So once a year, your division would go to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. He was chosen by lot. Now, hear me. When we hear by lot, it's kind of like casting dice. We think of that as being chance because of all the games of chance that we play. But not in the ancient world. The casting of lots is actually taking away human opinion and allowing God to be the one to designate what's going on. They were casting, or he was chosen by casting lots according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is our closest representation to the temple of the Lord. But do realize, in the ancient world, this is nothing like that. The most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, only one person once a year would go in there who would be the chief priest. Only one person. And in this case, it is just Zechariah going into the holy place. It is a, if I can use this phrase, the temple of the Lord is not like being in heaven. It is being in heaven. We use the word like. The Holy of Holies is what connects heaven to earth. It is the divine umbilical cord in which God is in both heaven and in earth simultaneously. It is the connection of creation. This is where Zechariah is going in. So the time for the burning of the incense came, which is probably the afternoon incense offering where incense is burned and it represents the prayers of the people going up to heaven. So when the time of the burning of the incense came, all the worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer." Now, you notice it doesn't say prayers. It says your prayer. He's talking about a very specific prayer. Zechariah, your prayer that the shame of your wife would be removed. Your prayer that you would have a son or a daughter, that the world would see that God's favor rests upon you. That's the prayer that he has. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, that's that great word. Other people will celebrate with you. You have suffered shame publicly. That will be removed, and other people will rejoice with you. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink. This is a Nazarite vow that we get from the book of Numbers, that he is set aside specifically for the tasks of God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Now realize, in ancient Israel, the Holy Spirit came upon people for a select amount of time for a very specific purpose. It is not the same thing as us as Christians being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit remaining with us. Prophets would prophesy in the Spirit and then be done. You know this from the book of Judges, where Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit for a specific task. This is the first time where all of a sudden somebody is filled with the Spirit beforehand. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. You don't get a better analogy than that. I mean, if he had said, in the Spirit and the power of Samson, Lady Samson's not your role model for your kids. Elijah is. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Again, I was talking about all these Old Testament quotes. That's a quote from Malachi. To turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Remember the words of Isaiah from Matthew's Gospel when we look, prepare the way of the Lord. Here it is. That's what John's job is. Listen to Zechariah's response. He asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? Do you remember our discussion? I think it was on the first day. We were talking about Matthew's Gospel, and we were talking about when an angel appears, an angel represents heaven to earth. Whatever an angel says, the only reason the angel says it is because he heard it from God. He is just repeating the words of God. And Zechariah, no, so tell me, where is he? He's in the temple, serving the Lord and saying these words, so prove it to me. Can I ask you, is he taking the Lord at his word? Or is he asking, demanding some sort of miracle or sign? I am an old man, he says, and my wife is very well along in years. I do like the way he's worded that. He doesn't call her an old woman. She's just kind of well along in years. I put this in boldface. I should have made this huge print, the response that Gabriel says. I am Gabriel. Now listen to what he says. I stand in the presence of the Lord. Which means, Zechariah, so do you. You apparently are blind and don't see him right here, do you? You don't believe he's here. You don't believe he speaks, and you're not taking him at his word. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this gospel, aka which you don't seem to be receiving very well. That's that chance to write that down. Because that's who we are. We like the good news that we've kind of edited down and make what we want. And then at times, maybe live over here a little bit. We like having feet in both worlds. I stand in the presence of the Lord, Gabriel says. Stop acting like an unbeliever. And now, I love this. The role of a priest after going into the temple is to walk back out. Remember how it said, and all of the people stand outside are praying? A lot of that is, Zechariah, you are going into the presence of the Lord. I hope he accepts our sacrifices, because if not, you're going to suffer the consequences. The role of the priest is to come out and to declare to the people that God has accepted your sacrifice and praise. Here is the way the priest would do that. He would come out, stand on the stairs. Do you know the prayer of Aaron from Numbers chapter 6? Here's what he would say. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his countenance shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he turn his face towards you. Listen carefully. In the Old Testament, no one can see God face to face and live. But may he turn his face towards you and bring you peace. That is what Aaron is supposed to say. Or that is what Zechariah is supposed to say. But you will be silent and not able to speak. Can I use the literal phrase, and don't be offended with me. It's almost like the angel is saying to the priest who is to speak for God. Angels speak for God, so do priests. You are a priest speaking for God. Here's what you get to say. Shut up. You've got nothing to say that the world needs to hear. You do not have the option to declare unbelief. You will be silent. And now you'll be silent, not able to speak until the day that it happens, because you did not believe my words, the angel says. And the words of the angels are whose words? God's words. You did not believe the words of Yahweh. I don't know about you, that sounds just like Israel walking in the desert, doesn't it? He speaks and gives promises, and what do they want? We want what we want. What's their problem? They've got Pharaoh written on their hearts. They've got slavery written, and they actually like slavery more than freedom. So, the angel just says, kindly, shutteth uppeth. You do not believe my words, which will come true anyway. Your unbelief will not thwart the coming kingdom. Could I say that again? Your unbelief will not thwart the coming kingdom. It's coming every... You can participate in it or get run over by it. Now, can I contrast this? Well, no. Would you allow Luke to contrast the unbelief of a priest, if we actually were talking about maybe application, a pastor, a leader? That's who Zechariah is. The one representing God to you in whatever role that might be. Now we're going to be talking about a young girl. I wish Luke told us how old she was, which you may not be aware. Many people really didn't know how old they were. Angie and I have spent a number of trips to Africa. And when I go, I teach. And when Angie goes, she mothers the pastors. And they let me come because she comes. One time we went out to an area in Malawi where there was no electricity and no running water. And Angie made a request. The pastors asked, how can we get ready for you to come? And she said, I would like an oven. And it was really interesting. It was being translated. Cheche was the language of Malawi. And the missionary and the Malawian pastors were going back and forth because they didn't have a word for oven. They always cooked on an open fire. They didn't cook in an oven. And so Angie described, I want this mud oven made so that I can bake. So we got there, And they actually, it was a pretty good oven. It was very effective, wood burning. And they asked, what are you planning on doing? I'm going to make cake for you guys. We're going to celebrate your birthdays while we're here. So anybody that has a birthday during the month or so we were there, she would make a birthday cake. And she asked a number of the pastors, so how old are you? I don't know. What do you do on your birthday? Well, we say, happy birthday. That's it. And Angie said, you're going to eat cake. So she would bake a cake. Ladies, I don't know if you've ever tried to cook in a mud hut or mud oven, but it's not easy for temperature control. And the very first day she brought a cake in during break time. And the pastors, for the first time in their lives, had chocolate cake. And they said, we love Jesus. We also love cake. This is good. But they didn't know how old they were. I don't know how old Mary was. 12? 13? 14? She was young. So the contrast between a priest and a young girl. You guys chose so well on where to sit. Thank you for that. So, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, same guy, if you will, sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee. Nazareth was and still remains a podunk place. There is nothing important about Nazareth other than Jesus. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And I will tell you, in most ancient literature, women's names were not mentioned. Why? Because in most cases, you are not valuable. You are a piece of property to your husband or to your father. That's all that you are. But all of a sudden, you hear in this narrative, she has a name, and her name is Mary. And the angel went to her and said these words, greetings, can I translate it for you? Rejoice, joy, you who are, listen to this word, highly favored. It is impossible to translate that word from Greek to English. The reason being, it's actually a verb form of the word grace. We don't have an English word for that. You have been ingratiated by God. And I have to, if I could add a few words, I think she would say, me? Ladies, I don't know what that does for you. There's a priest that didn't believe the words of the Lord. And here is a woman. You are ingratiated by God Himself. Greetings, you who are ingratiated. Listen to the word. The Lord is with you. I wish I had another extra half hour. And the reason being is in the ancient world, after the fall, Adam and Eve were sent out away from the presence of the Lord. The condemnation is not instant death. Death will come, but the real penalty is you will no longer be in the presence of the Lord. And the goal is to try to get people back into the presence of Yahweh. You go to Egypt, you're brought out of Egypt, you go to Sinai, God gives the commandment of how we can actually fashion a place where God can come to dwell, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the great climax, how many of you saw the old movie, The Ten Commandments? Can I just lovingly say to you, it's a horrible understanding of the book of Exodus, because it ends at Sinai. Sinai's the beginning. The end is where the presence of God comes to dwell with the people in Exodus chapter 40, where it says, and Moses finished all of the commands that God gave to him, and God came and dwelt in the temple. And you hear these words. And Moses could no longer do, listen to this word, he could no longer do any more work because of the presence of God. And then you come to the book of 1 Kings, where Solomon builds a temple. And the priests are in there serving, and the presence of the Lord comes, and it says, and the priests could no longer, listen to the word, serve any longer because of the presence of the Lord. And then the children of Israel decided to rebel. They didn't like being children of Yahweh. They kind of liked Pharaoh, or they kind of liked their own choice. And God then sent them into exile, but not until, read the book of Ezekiel, the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, where you find the presence of the Lord rising up from the temple and departing. And the priests did not even know he left the house. The children of Israel are brought back from exile, but never do we hear of the presence of the Lord returning to the temple. It's an operating machine, if you will, but the presence of the Lord is not there. And then Mary hears these words. The Lord is with you. It's starting. He's coming back to be with his children. We are feeling the grace of the Lord because something has happened. There is something changing, something in breaking, that now the Lord's presence is welcome back in Jerusalem. It begins with the faith of one young girl, but then it's encapsulated in the person Jesus, where the Holy Spirit descends and comes upon him. It's going to happen. Pentecost is going to happen, but not until Jesus. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words. I mean, who wouldn't be if those are the words being shared with her? And she wondered, this is Angie's favorite word in the English language. And Mary pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. And she's asking the question, since this is true, no, I didn't say if it's true, since it's true, what are the implications that God is favoring me and with me? Something's happening. John, it's called the coming kingdom. It's happening. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have, again, the word, found favor with her. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Did you hear the term gospel? He's the King. That's who he is. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Remember the number of times I've shown you Daniel chapter 7? That's the fulfillment of that. And the kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary? This is going to be a great question. How will this be? Because I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called Son of God. Can I stop for just 1 second? The early church was trying to explain how the Holy Spirit, would you allow me to use this word? How did the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary? The early church was asking that question because Jesus was both God and man. Here's what the early church said. The Holy Spirit impregnated her through her ears. She heard the word of the Lord and obeyed. That's how God becomes in us, just like Mary. The Holy Spirit is present in you just like it was with Mary. Just like he, sorry, was with Mary. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she was said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. Do you believe that? No word from God will ever fail. Would you like to know, could we expand on the prayer that we've been offering? We've been offering this prayer to the Lord. Lord, you reveal yourself to us and we will say yes. Can we expand on that? Could I give you a slightly different prayer to offer? Here it is. Here are your words. I am a servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word. That's the prayer. That's the prayer. Speak and I say yes, or we can sound like Mary, the mother of Jesus. I am a, I believe the King James says, a handmaiden of the Lord. I am a handmaiden of the Lord. May it be to me as the Lord speaks. I am a vessel. I am a servant. Use me as your kingdom dwellers. I choose not to be a child of Pharaoh, not to be a child of Caesar, not to be a child of Satan. Instead, I choose to be a handmaiden of the Lord. Can I stop for a second? Let me check where we are time-wise. Okay, I want to move through this quickly because this now leads us to the first words of Jesus. Now, we've already had the words of the angels, which represents the word of the Lord, but we haven't heard Jesus speak yet. Now we're coming to chapter 2. This is going to be the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning with 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Every year. Again, we've already heard earlier in chapter 1 that Mary and Joseph always, or Zechariah and Elizabeth, always do whatever the Lord commands. The same thing is true with Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents. They went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, this is getting ready, if you will, for what we call a bar mitzvah. When he was 12 years old, he went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were not aware of it. Oh, there's probably 15 things we could apply there. Are you aware in your life when the favor of the Lord leaves? Are you aware when Jesus is no longer pouring out his blessing on your life? Are you aware of that? Is there a cognitive and if you will, even some an emotional or spiritual connection where you know you're moving away from God? Now, he's not moving. He's still in Jerusalem. They've moved. Do you know about it? Thinking he was in their company. In other words, they were thinking he was there. Thinking he was in there, they traveled for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. If we had time, I'd give you all the background. This is a very true statement. In the ancient world, it actually took a village to raise a child. So it's not unusual at all for aunts or uncles to be caring for the kids. But of course, Mary and Joseph are entrusted in caring for the Son of God. And they lost him. So, ladies, could I just ask you a question? What might be your prayer as you're looking for Jesus and you tell the Father, Lord, I've lost him? What is our prayer when we lose him? Do we even know it has taken place in our lives? Do we know when the favor of the Lord is not resting upon me as an individual, the Smith family as a family, the church that I attend? Do we know that the favor of the Lord has been taken away? Or is it just we are going through rituals in a way that the presence of God, ready for it, is really not even needed for us to go through our daily routine? After 3 days, when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem so they retraced their steps. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Now, I underlined this sitting amongst the teachers. That is smack dab in the middle of this passage. It is the actual middle words in Greek of this passage, sitting among the teachers. In the rest of the book of Luke, that's who Jesus will be. He will be the teacher of the teachers. And of course, the question is whether or not the teachers are actually learning from Jesus or they're telling him the way life is. Listening to them and asking them questions, everyone who heard him was amazed. This is another hard word to translate. George, I think you used this word in your message last time, talking about the effect that Jesus can... Sometimes people are dumbfounded by Jesus. And that might be a better way. In other words, we can't understand what's going on. These are the best educated people in all of Jerusalem, and Jesus is teaching them, asking them questions, and everybody is overwhelmed. In other words, asking, what does this mean? That a 12-year-old is more wise than anybody else. When his parents saw him, this is another form of that same word, they were astonished. His mother said to him, now get this, Mary's coming up to Jesus. And my guess is Joseph is kind of right behind her. Joseph is like this, very dissatisfied with Jesus. And Mary comes up and says these words, son, whose son is he? She's calling him son. Why have you treated us like this? Like it's his fault that they lost him. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I, stop. Jesus is not the son of Joseph. When you read the genealogy in Luke's gospel, you will hear it said, and Joseph, who people assumed was his father. He wasn't. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Can I tell you, this word searching is a really interesting word. In the Gospel of Luke, people are searching for Jesus to fulfill their agenda. They come to Jesus because they're hungry and want to be fed. They come to Jesus with their... You're going to find two men, James and John, come to Jesus. And they walk up to Jesus and ask this question. Jesus, we want you to do whatever we want you to do. That does not sound like a good prayer request. People are searching for Jesus for him to fulfill their agenda. Mary and Joseph are doing the same thing. And he asked the question, so why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I needed to be, this is, again, hard to translate, in my father's house. Another way of translating that, didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business? Both of those mean exactly the same thing. If you are in the Father's house, the Father rules. Now, can I say that again? If you're in the Father's house, the Father's word rules. Whose house are they in? The agenda of the King rules. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? That is the agenda of Jesus for the rest of the book of Luke. And could I say, it is also our agenda as we follow Jesus. When we come to Gethsemane, where Jesus is literally broken and almost, well, he is, in Luke's gospel, he is sweating drops of blood because of the anxiousness of the moment. And he, of course, he says these words, "But Father, it's not my will, but your will to be done." So we often come to the cross and seeing Jesus being nailed there, we assume a couple things. Probably that the Father will take his eyes off of Jesus because it is so harsh. The cross is the very will of the Father. This is not a surprise. This is the goal of this whole book, to get Jesus to Jerusalem, to die, but then beyond, for Jesus to arise to the throne in heaven and to delegate to us the rule of obedience to the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, this is the beginning of the book of Luke. And it's set by these words that the agenda of Jesus will be whatever the Father says. And if you ask me, who is the perfect role model, ready for it, ladies? Who is the perfect role model for us to be like in the beginning of the book of Luke? It is Mary, who hears the voice of God spoken through an angel and says, "I am a handmaiden of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." Now, can I close with this thought? Don't forget, small town. Everybody knows everybody's business. As Mary and Joseph are walking through the town, especially as she is getting large in size, there will be people looking at her and pointing fingers going, "Oh, she actually said, this is because of God. Who could possibly believe her? Virgins can't give birth. Saying yes to God can cost you a lot and just may cost you a lot. But may I say, the difference is living in the world of Caesar or living in the kingdom of God. You will never regret choosing God, but it will cost you. As a matter of fact, it will cost you your life. And Jesus will raise you to everlasting life." Father,